Well, good morning, Gold Coast. Those of you in Camarillo yesterday experienced hail, at least in Old Town. We took videos of it. My kids went out and scooped up handfuls of it and put it in the freezer. Came back and showed me their snow cone that they were about to eat, which I said, no, you don't want to do that. But that was some pretty amazing yesterday to see that. Hope you guys got to experience some of that. Great to have a little rain as well. Well, I thought I'd start off today with a story about my first year of seminary. I was taking expository preaching, and rumors flew around the student lounge about the professor and his cutting remarks when students failed to deliver their sermons the way they were trained. He actually, it was rumored, I don't know if this is actually what he said, but he actually is rumored to have told one student, you know how they say that the preacher wrestles with the text? He said, well, you lost. This is the aura that surrounds the preaching professor, right? For our first assignment, we had to write, memorize, and deliver a sermon with no notes whatsoever for 12 minutes. So we couldn't be too below our allotted time. We couldn't be over by 30 seconds on either side. We had to deliver everything, no notes. And I was determined to wow the class. I was going to get up there and blow them away. My biblical insight was going to be brilliant. My delivery was going to be flawless. The relevance would make the hardest of mountain men weep and women swoon. And when I was done, the class would talk about the greatest sermon they had ever heard. Because that's how every seminarian thinks, right? So when I got up to deliver, I started off brilliantly, and about 3 minutes in, when I got to the linchpin sentence where everything hung, I absolutely drew a blank. And you could hear a pin drop in the class. And my brain is trying so hard to remember, what is that next sentence? And you know they have those school clocks, you know, those kind of old analog, black and white, you know, where the hands go around and the second hand ticks. You could hear every tick, 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 right? And it feels like hours are going by while I'm trying to remember. And I don't even know how many seconds it actually took, but suddenly my lines came back to me in a split second, and I had 9 more minutes of sermon that I delivered in 7 minutes. Just blew it all out, right? There was no swooning of women. There was no weeping of mountain men. Nobody was impressed. You know, I'm totally embarrassed. Cheeks are flushed, and I kind of hang my head in shame, right? I wanted to just impress all these people, and that is not what happened. No brilliance. And the desire of mine to do great, to be great, is really kind of what our passage is all about this morning. So if you want, you can turn with me to Matthew 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, because I don't think that this desire for greatness is just something that I feel. I think it's pretty common to the human condition. So this is Matthew 18. We've been in the book of Matthew for a while, and we're going to continue to go through it chunk by chunk. And this is a section here where the disciples, we know kind of from some of the other gospel accounts, have been arguing amongst themselves about how awesome they are. And so they come to Jesus here in Matthew 18, and they ask him, who is the greatest? So let's start in verse 1. We'll go through the first 4 verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so I think what we see here is that our hearts desire honor. Our hearts desire glory. Our hearts desire acclaim, admiration. We want to know who the greatest is. And so the disciples come here to Jesus and they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They are not asking, is Moses greater than Elijah? Okay, that's not the tone of their question at all, and you see that by Jesus' response to them. They're asking about themselves. Jesus, which one of the 12 of us is the greatest? Is it Peter? I mean, he walked out on water, but then he kind of, you know, dropped the ball. Is it James or John? We know you really love them, and those guys have lots of zeal, lots of passion. Who's the greatest, Jesus? And they're not asking about some kind of far-off future either. The verbiage in their question and the way Jesus responds tells us what they're asking is about kind of now. Like, Jesus, we know you're going to set up your kingdom here on earth right away. Or they still don't get the whole got to die for sins thing. And so they're asking, who's the greatest now? Where do we line up? How do things fall out? Jesus, how do you rank us? And this shows they're really interested in prestige and privilege and renown in the new kingdom that Jesus is going to bring. And Jesus' answer shows us that the disciples were thinking of greatness exclusively in terms of power, in terms of position, and in terms of glory, rather than in terms of righteousness. We can see that by Jesus' answer because we know he's already defined greatness in the kingdom in Matthew 5, verse 19. He says, whoever does my commands and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So just like the disciples, we want to be seen as great. This is kind of the default condition of the human heart. We want power, privilege, acclaim, honor. We need it. We seek it so desperately. The desire for honor and greatness, significance, and renown is our default mode. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, writes this. He says, there is one longing almost as deep, almost as imperious as the desire for food or the desire for sleep, which is seldom gratified. It is what Freud calls the desire to be great. It is what Dewey calls the desire to be important. The philosopher William James says this, the deepest principle in human nature is the craving to be appreciated. And he didn't speak, mind you, of the wish or the desire or the longing. He talked about the craving to be appreciated. And I think we really need to understand this and see this question of the disciples is the question that's in all of us, this desire for importance and renown. And history gives us some amusing examples of famous people that struggle with this. Okay, George Washington, he wanted to be called His Mightiness, the President of the United States. Christopher Columbus pleaded for the title Admiral of the Ocean and Viceroy of India. And Catherine the Great refused to open letters that were not addressed to Her Imperial Majesty and Mrs. Lincoln of the President Lincoln. When she was in the White House, she turned upon Mrs. Grant, who was the wife of Ulysses S. Grant, and she shouted, how dare you be seated in my presence until I invite you? We all have a desire and a need for acclaim, for promotion, for significance. And at first blush, this passage really, I think, tends to be talking about the issue of pride. Cornelius Plantinga says that pride is a love affair with yourself. And I love that quote. It says that pride is a love affair with yourself. And Lewis Smead writes this. This is a long quote, so I really want you to listen to this. He says, pride in the religious sense is the arrogant refusal to let God be God. It is to grab God's status for oneself. In the vivid language of the Bible, pride is puffing yourself up in God's face. Pride is turning down God's invitation to join the dance of life as a creature in His garden and wishing instead to be the creator, to be independent, to be reliant on one's own resources. Never does pride want to pray for strength or ask for grace or plead for mercy or give thanks to God. Pride is the grand illusion, the fantasy of fantasies, the cosmic put on. The fantasy that we can make it as little gods leaves us empty at the center, a And once we decide we have to make it on our own, we are attacked by the demons of fear and anxiety. We are worried that we cannot keep our balance as long as we carry no more inside our empty heart than what we can put there. We suspect that we lack the power to become what our pride makes us think we are. So we learn to swagger, to bluff, to use symbols to cover up our fears that we lack substance. We force other people to act as buttresses for the shaky ego that pride created by emptying our soul of God. And in the words of God's love song, we become arrogant. But vanity is emptiness. A person who is empty at the center of life is vain, and a vain person is almost always arrogant. Every new situation calls forth the questions, what can I get out of this situation to support the need of my ego for power and for applause? As he encounters new people, he wonders, how can this person contribute to my need for applause and power? What is this person's pitch, he asks, when other people come to him and have needs? What does he want from me? Life becomes a campaign to use people to support yourself and a constant battle to avoid having others use you. Vanity creates the need to use people because we cannot keep our balance spiritually if we are empty at the center. It's a long quote, but it is amazingly powerful. He really accurately, I think, assesses the condition of our hearts. That is how so much of the world operates. We're trying to promote ourselves, and we dare not be used by others. And this is almost certainly what the disciples are dealing with here. They need to puff themselves up. They need to be greater than their fellow disciples. They need to know that they matter, that they have significance. And like I said, I think at first blush, the danger is to think that this is only a teaching about pride. But I think we see real quickly, it is not a teaching about pride. I think the real issue here, Jesus's true issue that he attacks, is the idea of self-obsession. And I think we get that when we see what Jesus tells the disciples to do. He says they must turn and become like a child. So remember where we've come from so far in Matthew. They just kind of came up on the shore, and Jesus had Peter go pay a tax. They're probably near Peter's house. Some commentators even think that when Jesus asked for a child to be brought to him, that maybe they're staying at Peter's house, and this could be one of Peter's children. Now, I mean, how you arrive at that conclusion with any kind of definitiveness, I don't know. But whatever it is, he says, bring me a child, right? And so they bring him a child, and he says, you must turn and become like a child. Using kind of an object lesson. They must turn and become like a child when he hears this question. What does a child have or not have that the disciples are lacking? I think that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. What do the kids have that the disciples don't have? Why does he say you must become like a child? And the answer is that children do not have excessive self-focus. That's what kids don't have. You know how I know that? Because my 7-year-old will go out and play all day long. And she will come in and she'll have mud and dirt covering her from head to toe. And she has no clue and doesn't even care. And it's awesome. I love that, right? She comes in the house and just trailing leaves and debris and dust and sticks and just, you know, clothes are just a wreck and has no care in the world. I dare you to go to work like that. Right? People would be like, whoa, what's wrong with you? Right? We care about that, but kids don't worry about what they look like. They don't care about if their outfit matches. Do these shoes go with this belt? They don't worry about that kind of stuff. They don't worry about what kind of car their parents drive. Right? When they get dropped off at school, they're not going like, oh man, I'm in a 20-year-old car. I don't want people to see me in this wreck. Right? Nor do they show up at school with all this excessive pride like, look, I rolled up in this brand new car. I'm so much better than you. Kids don't do that. They don't think like that at all. They don't care about status or prestige or the acclaim of their peers. They don't check Facebook and Instagram to see how many likes they've got or thumbs up or whatever it is, right? They're not looking to see how many subscriptions they have on their YouTube channel. But they don't think like that. Kids are completely oblivious to this. And we get a clue that this is the real issue when Jesus says in the next verse, we must be humble like a child. If you have to turn and be like a child, and then he says you got to be humble like a child, that is what the children have that the disciples don't have. That kind of absolute humility, unawareness of status, unawareness of proclaim or privilege or acclaim that other people give them. And so that's what we're really talking about here, is excessive focus on yourself. That's the real issue that Jesus is addressing, is excessive focus on yourself. And pride specifically is excessive positive self-obsession, right? That's what pride is, excessive positive self-obsession, where I'm worried about how great I look. I'm worried about how I appear or my accomplishments. That's pride. We're all very familiar with that. That's what the disciples are definitely dealing with here. But there's another side to that coin if the issue is self-obsession. And the other side of that coin is low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is excessive negative self-obsession. But both deal with the idea of self-obsession. Right? With low self-esteem, that person never feels like they measure up, never feels like they're good enough, never feels like they have enough accomplishments. Even if they've accomplished everything in the world, it's never enough. It drives them, pushes them. They're focused on their self from a low self-esteem perspective, while pride focuses on self from a high self-esteem perspective. But both are self-obsessed. Do you see that? So Jesus says, when you're humble like a child, you don't think excessively high or excessively low. That's pretty amazing. That is the real issue here. So whether you're arrogant or whether you have low self-esteem, both are rooted in the same issue. And I think C.S. Lewis really said it best. He said this. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Trust Lewis to, you know, coin a phrase so well, right? Humility is thinking about yourself less. And so in the balance of our time this morning, I want us to see what the danger is of self-obsession. I think our passage here shows us that. And then I want to see the benefits of biblical humility, and finally, how to get the power to live in this kind of humility. So those are the kind of the three questions I think we'll wrap up with this morning. So what is the danger of self-obsession? What are the benefits of biblical humility, and how to live in biblical humility? That's where we're going to go. So what is the danger of self-obsession? I think our text is pretty clear here. Jesus says this, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says never, what does he mean? Does he mean once in 100 or occasionally, right? Sometimes we twist scripture, and this verse scares me quite a bit. He says, unless you are humble like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is the danger of this kind of self-obsession? Is that you will exclude yourself from the heavenly realm, that you will never enter heaven. We got to stop seeking greatness, or we can never enter heaven. We have to stop being self-obsessed, or we will never enter heaven. In an ego-centered culture, wants become needs, maybe even duties, and the self replaces the soul. Human life degenerates into the clamor of competing autobiographies. People get fascinated with how they feel and with how they feel about how they feel. And in such a culture and in the throes of such fascination, the self exists to be explored, indulged, and expressed, but not disciplined or restrained. Self-centered religion crowds out theology and objective truth. That's Cornelius Plantinga from his book, A Breviary of Sin. Let me read that to you one more time. He says, in an ego-centered culture, wants become needs and maybe even duties. The self replaces the soul, and human life degenerates into the clamor of competing autobiographies. This resonates so strongly. People get fascinated with how they feel and with how they feel about how they feel. And in such a culture and in the throes of such fascination, the self exists to be explored, indulged, and expressed, but not disciplined or restrained. Self-centered religion crowds out theology and objective truth. Is that true for our culture today? He wrote that like 30 years ago. And I find it more true today than ever. Our social media thing has accelerated this obsession with ourself. It is so dangerous for us, though, because if that runs away from us, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says you can only get in if you're humble like a child. We must become humble. If you do not become humble, you will not be entered into the heavenly realm. Unless you learn the humility of a child, you have no standing with God. Does that scare you? It scares me because we live in such a self-obsessed culture, I'm worried that I can't even see myself clearly. It's like a big bucket of cold water. Whoa. This is the great danger of self-obsession. Now, what are the benefits if we can learn to be humble like a child? What are the benefits of biblical humility? I think that we also see this here. First of all, notice this. Jesus says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says you have to be humble to get into heaven. And then he says that if you are humble like that and you're in heaven, therefore you are the greatest. So guess what? If you're in God's family, it's because you're humble. And if you're humble, that means you are great. So if you know Jesus, you're one of the great ones. That's pretty cool. God sees you that way. And what humility does when you realize what Jesus is talking about is it creates community. How does it do that? How does humility create community? Well, what it does is it levels the playing field. You don't see yourself as better than somebody else. You don't see yourself as lower than somebody else. Those kinds of things don't enter your mind, and so therefore, you are free to have relationships and friendships with people all across the spectrum. If you're dirt poor, you can have friendships with the wealthiest people in the world. And if you are incredibly wealthy, you'll have friendships with people who have way less money than you. We don't usually see that, do we? We see people of similar statuses mingle, but not cross-mingle. It goes that way with race. It goes that way with education. It goes that way all across the board. True humility allows you to create community with anyone. It's a beautiful thing. There's no judgment from others. There's no shame from others because they're not what you're basing your self on. Humility is the great leveling playing field. Everyone is equal, and therefore everyone is great. And the second thing that humility does is it advances community. Instead of competing with others, the truly humble are free to serve others and to protect others' interests. This advances community, right? You don't have to go and look out for yourself because that's not how you develop your self-worth. You're free now to go look out for the interests of others, to pour your money into somebody else who really needs it instead of keeping it for yourself for some kind of status thing. And I know some of you do that. You're free to go serve other people. You're free to take a job that maybe isn't the most status-filled job because it serves people in a way that resonates with you and how God is leading you. That's an incredible thing. It advances community. It doesn't just create it. It builds beautiful community all around you. I mean, when you die, don't you want to be the kind of person where even the undertaker is sad to bury you? Right? Think about that for a second. Right? I pray not just for you as individuals, but for us as a church, that my great desire is that if we can do so much blessing in the community, if we can build so much community, that if Gold Coast were to disappear tomorrow, the community would weep. That's what true humility does. It builds community like that. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I want that. That's the benefit of biblical humility. But how do you get the power to live like that? That's really the tough question here, right? How do you do that? We must see, first of all, how absolutely powerless we are to do anything for ourselves. I've got a quote for you from Thomas Merton. He says this, "Surrender your poverty and acknowledge your nothingness to the Lord. Whether you understand it or not, God loves you. He is present in you. He lives in you, dwells in you, calls you, saves you, and offers you an understanding and a compassion which are nothing like anything you've ever found in a book or heard in a sermon. His delight in you transcends all of that. You've got to absolutely acknowledge your total dependence and total nothingness to him, and it's not something that you can do once and never do again. It's something you've got to do every single day. You want to develop biblical humility? You got to wake up each day and tell God, I bring nothing to the table. Even the things I have because of you, Lord. So often we think that we have all this stuff we bring. Take your DNA, your intelligence. Did you develop that on your own? Did you pick your DNA out? Is there a little conscious mote of yourself when you were organizing the G's and the C's and the A's and all that to form your genetic code? Oh, you can't take responsibility for that, can you? That's probably your parents, and then, you know. So can't take credit for your intelligence. What about your work ethic and drive? Can you take credit for that? Well, that's probably a result of your DNA and a result of circumstances which were beyond your control because you were in diapers or going to first grade or whatever, and you experienced things that developed that in you. You can't take credit for that. Everything can be traced back to God. You have to declare each and every day total dependence on him. Recognize you bring nothing of your own to the table. When you do that, that builds humility. Pray to him every day. God, I need you today. Pray for him to work in your life every day. Another thing you can do is to cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And when you cast your cares upon him, that's releasing power to try to solve the problem yourself, which is what builds the self. At the end of each day, when you lie down to go to sleep at night, transfer the glory to God. Start the day off and give him glory, and at the end of the day, transfer any glory you might have got back to him. God, I was able to have a great day today, and it's all because of you. Thank you. This will build that attitude of humility like I'm talking about. What I learned from my failure of that first sermon was that if I focused on impressing people, I would always fail and be nervous. That's what I learned. And I've realized in public speaking, if I ever start to feel nervous, it's always because some part of me wants to impress people. And the way I get over that is I say, whoa, why am I trying to impress anybody? I only want to communicate what God has shown me to these people. I want to help you see what I see in the passage. As long as I'm focused on you, I'm not nervous. But the minute I start to think about, oh, I'm going to wow them today, then I start to get nervous. Isn't that a funny thing? Thinking about others kills that pride. We must see how Jesus, the mighty one, right, who created everything, became absolutely powerless and took on the shame of the cross. The cross was not just death, and it wasn't just horrifying death. It was also shameful in the Jewish culture. Jesus took that on. He who should have no reason for anything but pride, right? Can God even be prideful? That's just who he is. He released all of that and took on the shame of the cross. When you see that and see what Jesus did for you and to the extent that you see how Jesus laid down his glory to pick up your shame, which is what he did on the cross, the extent to which you see that is the extent to which you will be free from self-obsession. You have to focus on that. Do you see that? Does it move you? Does Christ's work on the cross and him going there, does that get you stirred up at all? I hope it does. When you see, and to the extent that you see what he did frees you from self-obsession, that the God of the universe delights in you, then you don't need any other accolades. When you believe that, right, that's when the Holy Spirit invades your heart, and that's when you will be one of the great ones. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you that you care so much about us that you want us to learn to rely totally, solely, and completely on you. And can we confess, Father, that we don't do that very well? But we rely on ourselves all the time for everything. And we just want to take a chance to say, we need you. You are the one that has the true key to life. And we absolutely, completely declare here and now, we need you to work in our lives and in our heart. In your name we pray. Amen.